Well, at this time, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. In the bulletin, there are some passages from Genesis, but I'm going to read those later. But we're just going to jump right into Hebrews chapter 11. If you're visiting, just to kind of catch you up a little bit, we've been doing a series through the book of Hebrews, and so this is where we're at in the series, looking at Abel and Enoch. And I'll say more by way of introduction, in the introduction to the sermon, exactly what faith is and how the author has been defining faith, specifically as he has drawn his definition from the prophet Habakkuk, especially Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. I'll say more about that later, but his main concern in this section here is a call to endurance and perseverance. He has been painting the church, ourselves, as a wilderness people, a people who have not yet arrived, and there's trials and there's dangers all around. And so there's a need for us today and for the people of God until Christ returns, there's a need for endurance, for perseverance. And so he bookmarks chapter 11 by this call to perseverance. Chapter 10, verse 36 says, "You need to persevere." Other translations might have, "You have need of endurance." And then at chapter 12, just to jump ahead a moment, chapter 12, verse 1 says, Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance, endurance, the race marked out for us. So again, he bookmarks this chapter with endurance, the call for perseverance. And so as we consider what faith is going to serve that end. By faith, we persevere. By faith, we don't shrink back when the world becomes scary or frightful to us, but rather we persevere unto the end. And so that's just by way of introduction. I'll say a little more when we get into the sermon. But we're going to read Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 7. Our focus is going to be, though, on verses 4 through 7. But we'll begin at verse 1. So this is the holy and inspired word of our God. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith he still speaks even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because any who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. We'll end our reading of God's holy word there. A dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I said before just a moment ago, the author here has defined faith for us in terms of what Habakkuk, the prophet, had said long, long ago. And just to catch some people up, I hope this has stuck in some people's head already because I've said it maybe two or three times. But faith for Habakkuk takes place in this context in which he receives this heavy prophecy of destruction and doom against the people of God. God promises that the Babylonians are going to come, and the Babylonians are going to desolate and wipe out the people. And so Habakkuk has no recourse. He has nothing in which he can grab hold of in front of him in his immediate sight that he can find comfort and peace with. All he can see is destruction and doom. And so the only thing he can do is go to the Lord. And so Habakkuk 2 opens up with Habakkuk going, as it says, into the tower, the watchtower of God's word. And as God speaks to him, he gives him a new prophecy. He's saying that something beyond the Babylonian judgment is coming. Something greater is coming, right? So he said, if I can go back down here, though I found it funny that a few people joked last week that I must have skipped my leg workout because I kept going up and down. But right at the bottom of the base, right, Habakkuk looks out and all he can see is doom and destruction. He can only see these Babylonians coming. His sight is so limited. But that as he takes himself into the tower of God's word, all of a sudden, right, his sight and vision is expanded. He can see further. And that's what faith is, Right? Faith sees, as the author says, and is convinced of what is unseen. It sees beyond. It sees further than our immediate circumstances. And so faith is entering into the watchtower of God's word. And as we enter that watchtower, our sight is expanded. We see more. And we see things that are just as true, if not more true, than the immediate things in front of us. Right? We can often see difficulties. We can see hardships. We can see the brokenness of this world all before us. But as we go into God's word, we see promises beyond the saying that the brokenness of this world is not ultimate, but that something greater is coming. And so faith sees beyond that. And what we see now is we're going to consider Abel and Enoch. And as we enter, in a sense, into the watchtower of God's word in Genesis chapter 4 with Abel and Genesis chapter 5 with Enoch, we see how the difficulties and really the two greatest villains, you can say, of world history are overcome. As we enter into the watchtower, I'll say that again for you. As we enter into the watchtower of God's word in Genesis 4 to see Abel and Genesis 5 to see Enoch, we see how the two greatest villains of world history are overcome. And you might be saying, well, who are those two greatest villains of world history? Well, just to personify them as Paul does in Romans 5, it's sin and it's death. Sin and death in Romans 5, but also elsewhere throughout Scripture, are personified for us as these great enemies, these great villains who have ruled with an iron fist over all of history, subjecting all people to death, subjecting all people to sin. And here, as we go into the watchtower of God's word, we see how they're overcome. We see how sin and death are overcome. And then also positively, how once they're overcome, the deepest longing of the hearts of people, of our hearts, is satisfied with the presence of God, coming into the presence of God. So it's not enough just to say sin and death are overcome. They're overcome for a reason. They're overcome in order that we may enter into the presence of God. Enter, as the author is going to say later in Hebrews 11, that heavenly city, or the heavenly country, and that city whose builder and maker is God. It's where God dwells closely with his people. So we're going to consider then Abel and Enoch, and how by faith sin and death are overcome. So first Abel. Right, and so the problem, and you notice if you just read the verse 4 of chapter 11, it says, by faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice. Now, what's being implied here, right, is the matter of sin, the reality of sin. Why is a sacrifice needed? Well, because there is the reality of sin as violating God's law, violating God's will, and then having, as the author has spoken about in earlier chapters, which we've looked at, how sin stains the conscience and how sin is overwhelming and too heavy on our conscience for us to bear, right? And so we have this reality of sin that's implied, as it says, that Abel offered God a better sacrifice. And we understand that the story of Abel takes place after Genesis chapter 3, right? Genesis chapter 3 is the fall of man into sin. We recognize that Abel's sacrifice takes place in this context. Now we can immediately go to Genesis chapter 4 and read that story, which we're going to get to in a moment, right, as we enter into the watchtower of God's word. But it's important just to kind of give a moment to think about the way in which the world, not entering into God's watchtower, but entering at the base, right, tries to make sense of sin, right? Like, can the world deal with sin without going into the watchtower of God's word? Well, it tries, right? Sin ends up becoming either redefined in some way, or because we have these guilty consciences, there's this explosion of the need for psychologists and counselors, right? And I'm not saying those things are evil and wrong. There's probably some Christian counselors here, possibly. Those things are good, right? But we've in a sense tried to deal with the problem of sin by saying, well, your guilty conscience is really an abnormality. It's really something physically wrong with you. It's really something that's anything other than saying that it's a God, it's your relationship with God, right? And so we build psychologists, and all below we try to deal with the problem of sin. And as any solution has been given, or any possible path forward has been considered, none of them work because sin is an issue that the world cannot figure down below. We don't need a psychologist. What we need is what the author of Hebrews has been telling us about is a priest, and we need a sacrifice. Right? We need something to deal and truly remove this sin as far as the east is from the west. Right? We really need somebody to cleanse us and make us white as snow. Right? That's what we ultimately need, and the world cannot find that. But we ourselves, right, as the world scours every possible resource to deal with sin, we can so easily and so clearly understand how sin can be properly dealt with. The youngest of us, the smallest of us, can understand how sin can be dealt simply by going into God's word, right? Simply by entering the watchtower of God's word so that those who are below trying to deal with sin can't figure it out. But also we enter God's word and we see the solution so clearly, so simply before us. And the author of Hebrews is saying, well, just read and enter into the watchtower of Genesis chapter 4. So you could turn there with me or listen. Genesis chapter 4. And it's a familiar story of Cain and Abel. And the author is saying that Abel here is a witness for us. He's showing us the way forward, the way in which sin is properly dealt with. So Genesis chapter 4, let's read the first few verses here. It says, Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother, Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door, desires to have you, but you must master it. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crop for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. We'll end our reading of the story there. And so as the author here is, in many ways, of Hebrews, is saying, okay, come with me into the watchtower of God's word here in Genesis chapter 4, and let's look at this story, true historical story of Cain and Abel. And we said that the problem, right, this story takes place right after the fall. Genesis chapter 3 happens, and man falls into sin. He's cast out of the garden, away from the presence of the Lord. And now we have the story of Abel and Cain, and they're bringing their offerings before the Lord. Right? Cain is bringing the first of his fruits, the first fruits before the Lord, and Abel is bringing the fat portions. And there's been a lot of discussion, right? You know, why was Abel's offering accepted by the Lord, but Cain's offering wasn't? A lot of discussion, a lot of reasons have been posited. But I think one reason, at least, and one important reason, is something that the author of Hebrews has been talking about in earlier sections, especially from like chapter 4 to 10. So a big chunk of Hebrews has dealt with this. And that's the need for blood. The need for blood to atone for sins. Notice what the author says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Again, dealing with sin. It's saying the law requires, chapter 9, verse 22, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Right? So one of the reasons, and some people have posited, is that Cain is bringing fruit before the Lord, right? He's bringing a harvest, honoring God as creator, honoring God as the preserver of creation. But it's Abel who understands, and it's Abel who recognizes that if we are to approach the Lord, if we are to come near to the Lord as sinners, atonement is needed. blood is needed. And so he brings the fat portions. And so he brings and slays an animal before him. You might be saying, well, where did he get this idea from? Well, look back in Genesis chapter 3, because in many ways the Lord gives the prototype for this. He shows how this is supposed to be. Again, right after the fall, Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. So the Lord has just cursed the serpent, cursed the woman, cursed man, with the hope of the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. So there is a promise of salvation that's given. And then it says, verse 20, it says, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now, just to stop right there, it's very significant because where did God get these clothes from? Where did he get these skins from? Like an animal sacrifice, right? And so here many will see the prototype, the original way in which the sacrificial system was implemented so that even Abel could recognize that if I am to approach the holy God, the living God, as a sinner, my sin needs to be atoned for. I need blood to cover over my sins, which Cain did not understand. But Abel, and that's one of the reasons I believe why his sacrifice was accepted. And of course, we could look at their attitudes, right? One being kind of bringing it in trusting of the Lord or having a proper attitude before the Lord. But we also need to recognize that it's not merely a proper attitude that the Lord is looking for, right? You can't simply bring anything before the Lord with just the right attitude. Faith is needed, but also the right sacrifice, the right kind of sacrifice. And here we see that blood was needed in order to deal with the problem of sin. Sin had separated Abel, separated all the people away from God's presence. But if he is to come before God, he must bring an offering of blood. He needs his sins atoned for. And so, as the author says, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. And by faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. And so Abel, then, as he gives this sacrifice and brings this sacrifice before the Lord, he shows the proper way in which sin is to be dealt with. And that is with a sacrifice. And the author of Hebrews has been telling us what the sacrifice of the entire Old Testament, all of the hundreds of sacrifices that are repeated year after year, including Abel's, he's saying what they all pointed to was the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That even Abel, by faith, looked forward to that ultimate sacrifice. He looked forward to the blood of Christ being poured out. So that sin is dealt with not with the things of this world or psychologists, but it's dealt with by a high priest, by Jesus Christ, with his blood being shed. And so sin, that great enemy, that great villain, is overcome once for all by the once for all sacrifice of Christ on the cross. We had just sung before Abe picked a great hymn, Jesus, Priceless Treasure, right? And I love that one part of the hymn where it said, yea, and sin and hell assail me. Sin and hell assail me. Jesus will not fail me. Right? His blood is the only way in which our sins are forgiven, our consciences are cleansed, and we could be made right with God. So that's Abel, right? And Abel, as he says, still speaks to us even today. And whether that is in the fact that his story has been recorded for us so that we can go read it, or in the sense of many martyrs who have been martyred, and today they're crying out to the Lord, as we read about in the book of Revelation. So in either way, Abel still speaks to us today. So the second one is Enoch, right? So we've dealt so far with the great villain of sin, but the second is that of death, the great enemy of death. And of course, sin and death are related, but here Enoch shows us one who escapes death, one who overcomes that great enemy. Again, look at Hebrews 11, verse 5. It says, by faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. Right? So just as we had the problem of sin, So also there is the problem of death, the inevitability of death, right? Again, we can think about the way in which the world knows that it's going to die. All people are going to face death unless Christ comes again, and then we are caught up with him in the air. But again, just as the world tries to deal with sin from below, apart from entering into the watchtower of God's word and finding the solution, instead the world tries to deal with death here below. Talking to somebody recently about Lion King, right? The circle of life kind of thinking, where it's like death becomes something just normal and natural. It's not. Death is an enemy, and death will always be an enemy. It's not natural. It's not something to just simply become buddy-buddy with. Death is an enemy. It's not something to be naturalized. And death is something that we simply just push under the rug, try to delay as long as possible, but there's no solution here below. Where in this world are you going to turn in order to avoid and overcome death? Medicine can help prevent things, but nothing's going to overcome. Medicine can delay, right? Certain advancements which are good, right? And we should seek those things. And again, I know there's people here who pursue those things. Those are worthy endeavors and glorify God. But the solution to death is not found here below. The solution to death, again, only comes, again, simply for all of us as we enter into the watchtower of God's word. We go up here, and then the author of Hebrews is saying, just go into the watchtower of Genesis 5, read the story of Enoch, and you'll see. You'll see one who overcame death. So we're going to turn there. Genesis 5, just a couple verses about Enoch. Genesis 5, verse 21 says, "When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God, then he was no more, because God took him away." And so the author of Hebrews, as he's writing Hebrews 11 here, talking about Enoch, he has this passage open in front of him, and he highlights this point that he was taken away. And so you notice the repetition of himself as he's commenting on this passage. Enoch was taken from this life, so he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. He's been taken. So he's emphasizing this point for us. And so what's special about Enoch? Now, what's significant about Enoch? What is he witness? What is he a witness to us of? What is he witnessing of to us? And it says in the text that Enoch walked with God, and he walked with God for 300 years. And walking with God is simply an idiom for close fellowship with God, supernatural discourse. With God. Enoch had a close relationship with him. If you're curious, you can contrast Enoch with Lamech, who comes earlier in the end of chapter 4, as the two different lines. Lamech comes from Cain's line. Enoch comes from Seth's line. And so they're kind of distinct people. But Enoch, as opposed to Lamech, who opposed the Lord and said, you know, you said only one wife, well, I'm going to have two. So he was rebellious and is the opposite of Enoch. But Enoch is somebody who had close fellowship with the Lord. He walked with God. And so significant, because you recognize that earlier God had walked with man in the garden, right? God had close fellowship with man in the garden, but once he was banished from the garden, and we see God's presence, which was once enjoyed by man on earth, it withdraws into heaven. And so throughout Genesis, we rather have God coming down, right? He comes down. There's a ladder in which there's a coming up and coming down. God's presence withdraws into heaven, but we see with Enoch a special case where this fellowship is restored, this fellowship with God that man once enjoyed is restored. And I love what Gerhardus Voss had said about this passage. He said, "Where communion with God has been restored, there deliverance from death is bound to follow." Think about that. Where communion with God has been restored, there deliverance from death is bound to follow. Right? How unnatural. How absurd would it be for one who has close fellowship with the eternal living God to die, right? Like how insane would that be? The God who has created all things, who is the God of life and of the living, to have such close fellowship with him and hold, you know, in a sense, metaphorically, anthropologically, holding him hand by hand, right? Being close in fellowship with him, and then to die, right? To die hand in hand with the God of the living. That's right, that should be absurd. And so Voss, as he says here, right, where communion with God has been restored, there deliverance from death is bound to follow. God cannot but save those who are close to him. God cannot but save and give life to those who are close to him. So that by faith, as Enoch sought God, and by faith, as Enoch was drawn near to God and walked with God, so his faith naturally looked beyond death and said that death itself will not sever this fellowship that I have with God. Not because I can control that, but because the God of the living, the God in whom there is life, he can overcome. And so Enoch, as one person had put it, Enoch himself received the reward for which he sought. Entrance into God's very presence, to which we all are invited in the new and living way created by Christ Jesus, right? Where in the same way as Abel, as he looked forward and by his sacrifice, seeing that we need blood in order to atone for our sins if we're to approach God, and he sees and he looks forward by faith and he sees the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, his bloodshed. So even Enoch, right, as he looks forward and sees by faith that there needs to be more than just death. Death must be overcome in my fellowship and communion with God. It must be overcome. So even Enoch points forward as a witness to the new and living way that Christ has opened up beyond death. I had closed my hymnal here, but the Catechism puts this in such a beautiful way for us as it thinks about, and he's saying, you know, why do we have to die, right? If Christ died for us, why do we need to die? And notice, it says this. It says, our death does not pay the debt of our sins, right? That's the once-for-all blood of Christ. Rather, it puts an end to our sinning and is our entrance into eternal life. Think about that. As he looks to Christ and his sacrifice, the new and living way opened by Christ is now transforms this great enemy, this great villain of world history, transforms death into our entrance into eternal life. It's a gateway into life. It's not an end. It's not an end point. It's not a dead end, right? It's our entrance into eternal life. That is what Enoch testifies to us about. So just to come to a conclusion here, and we've seen two things from the watchtower of God's word, right? We've seen how the two greatest villains of world history have been overcome, both sin and death, by Jesus Christ. And that all of the saints of the Old Testament, all of those of faith that they're going to look to, all of them, though not with the clarity that we have today, right? We know Christ by name. He has come in the fullness of time, born in the likeness of man, right? And today he has been raised and he's glorified and seated in heaven. But they also looked forward, again, not with as much clarity, but they looked forward to the Christ. They looked forward to him. They looked forward to his sacrifice. They looked forward to the new and living way that he would open up by his death and resurrection. So in Christ, the two greatest villains of world history are overcome. And in Christ, the deepest longings of our hearts are satisfied. Because as he overcomes these two enemies, he opens up the way and brings us into the presence of God. He goes there as our representative. And as our representative, bearing our name on his heart, right? He guarantees that we will one day be there and that he will take us there by his almighty power. Death and sin cannot keep anyone from arriving at that heavenly country. The author later reads some verses as he kind of draws a summary in the middle of chapter 11, verse 13. And I believe he includes here even Abel and Enoch, where he says, verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Brothers and sisters, neither death nor sin can keep you from reaching the shores of this heavenly country. Right, this heavenly country that we only see as we enter into the watchtower of God's word, and we look forward and we see beyond this present wilderness experience with all of its trials and difficulties and struggles. We look beyond, and so by doing so, we persevere. And we look at the sin around us in our own lives, and we overcome by the blood of Christ. We see death around us, and we do not shrink back in fear. Right? Earlier in chapter 2, the author said that all of mankind has been held in slavery by the fear of death. Well, we have been set free from that fear. Death has no power over the people of God. It has been transformed into an entrance into eternal life. And so, as those who cannot be defeated by sin and those who cannot be defeated by death, we can have courage. And we are not then those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who persevere and those who endure. I can just conclude here now. I came across these words from a poem by Emily Bronte. And she wrote, "No coward soul is mine, no trembler in the world's storm-troubled sphere. I see heaven's glories shine, and faith shines equal, arming me from fear." We have no fear left. Sin has been overcome. Death has been overcome, and we will, in Christ, persevere to the end, and he will bring us there. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for revealing these things to us in your word, things that we could not see or realize on our own, recognizing that left to ourselves, we have no way of dealing and finding a solution for sin and for death. But you have made a way. You've sent your Son, and you have spoken. And so we ask, Lord, that you'd give us faith that we might see, and that even as we press on in this wilderness journey as pilgrim people, looking forward to that heavenly country that awaits us, we would be those who do not shrink back, but persevere. So give us strength, give us perseverance and endurance in this race that is set before us, and may we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our salvation and faith. We pray in his name. Amen.